Our, as it is printed in the bulletin, our scripture text for this morning begins in verse 7, but I'm actually going to start reading at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1 because the beginning of verse 7 is the second part. It's part 2 of what we read in last week about judging. So I want us to read that all together and then we'll try to make sense of it. But before we do, let's pray. Otherwise, we won't make any sense of it. So, Lord, we do ask for the gift of your Spirit to be with us this morning, that you would open this word to us and open our hearts to your word, that you would help us to hear what we need to hear in our individual lives and together as a church, and that you would show us where we need to be convicted of our sin and where we might find hope in you, to be able to overcome that sin and to walk in your grace and in the likeness of Christ. So, Lord, if that's going to happen, we need you to be at work in us. So do so in the Word and in our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who though you are evil, know how to give gifts to your good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. May the Lord bless to us this his holy word. So the first six verses that we were looking at last week about judging, we saw where it was not a command not to judge. And it's clear from the context, even the particularly verse 6, that Jesus was making judgments about what's good or bad, about pearls and swine and things that are holy and things are going to the dogs. So he makes judgments. So the point is not to avoid making judgments. We must make judgments. We should make judgments. The scriptures are full of commands and instructions that we need to make judgments and discernments about what's right and wrong, what is falsehood and what is truth. The instruction is about how we make judgments. And the command is that we ought not to make judgments about other people and their decisions and their heart in a way that is condescending of them, that looks down upon them, that makes us seem to be superior and them inferior, that comes out of our pride, in our self-righteousness, thinking that we are better people. So we don't look down upon other people and we don't judge harshly. And that harshness can be in our actions and our in the way that we make the judgments, the things that we say, things that we do, or it can be in just in our heart, a harsh spirit toward other people. And we're not to judge that way, is what the command is, which is difficult. And he says we have a log or a plank in our own eye. We have to address our own issues before we are in a position to criticize or to judge or to help other people. And then he says we need to be discerning between the things that are right and wrong in verse 6. Now, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we have to admit this is hard. This is not easy for us. It's hard not to judge other people condemningly and harshly. That's what comes natural to us. It's hard when we're in an unfair or unjust situation, or we see somebody doing something that we perceive to be wrong according to the Scriptures. It's hard to have the mind and the attitude of Christ. It's hard to be as full of grace and truth. Jesus spoke truth, but he also always did it with grace. Or as Paul says, it's hard to speak the truth in love. It's hard to get the plank or the log out of our own eye because our pride blinds us from seeing our own faults. And it's painful. If you have a log in your eye, it hurts. And it's going to hurt to get it out. It's difficult. And it's hard to have wisdom to be able to discern the difference between what's right and wrong, what's holy and what are pearls, what's treasures and what's not, and to make the discernments and judgments between right and wrong with other people or the things that they're saying or teaching or doing. And if we're going to be honest, it's not only hard, we have to recognize that we can't do it. We cannot act like Christ in all of these circumstances on our own. We need help. We need God in our lives. And therefore, we need to pray. And that's the context here. Jesus has given a very difficult challenge to us about how we relate to other people in our context. And then he goes to this passage that begins in verse 7, and he starts talking about prayer. And you wonder why. Why judging and why prayer? It's because the judging is so hard that we need to pray in order to be able to have the Spirit of God to help us to judge correctly and wisely. It's not the first time Jesus has taught about prayer here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's told us we ought not to be praying as hypocrites who pray just to get the attention of other people and pray so that we look religious and good and holy in the eyes of other people, and rather than being focused on how we appear in our relationship with God. He's warned us about praying in a way that's just kind of ritualistic or formalistic. You're just saying words and words, and it really has no meaning behind it. And now here in this passage, Jesus gives us another lesson about prayer, and this time it is to give us encouragement to pray. John Stott, in his book Christian Counterculture, gives three reasons why we need encouragement to pray. He says one thing, because sometimes we question the character of God. We think and say, well, look, God, if we have to pray to you, doesn't it mean that you don't know what we need? Or that you don't want to give to us the things that we need? Or maybe it is that you don't really care about what our needs are, so we have to kind of come begging or pleading before you, and that you're not going to give unless we ask. So it's kind of like we have a distorted view of God. And Stott gives an answer this way. He says, the reason why God's giving depends on our asking is neither because he's ignorant until we inform him, nor because he is reluctant until we persuade him. The reason has to do with us, not with him. The question is not whether he's ready to give, but whether we're ready to receive. So in prayer, we do not prevail on God, but rather prevail on ourselves to submit to God. The truth is that the Heavenly Father never spoils His children. He does not shower us with gifts whether we want them or not, whether we are ready for them or not. Instead, He waits until we recognize our need and turn to Him in humility. Prayer, then, is the very way God Himself has chosen for us to express our conscious need of Him and our humble dependence upon Him. A second reason we need to be encouraged, because oftentimes we look at say that prayer is unnecessary. I mean, it's easy for us to look around, any of us, to look in all, any direction in our lives and relationships and people, and to realize that there are plenty of people, including ourselves, who get along quite fine without prayer. Stott says, thoughtful Christians look around them and see lots of people getting on fine without prayer. Indeed, they seem to receive without prayer the very same things that we receive with it. They get what they want by working for it, not by praying for it. The farmer gets a good crop by labor, not by prayer. The mother gets her baby by medical skill, not by prayer. The family balances its budget by earning wages, not by the wage-earning dad and perhaps others, but not by prayer. Surely, we may be tempted to say, this proves that prayer doesn't make an ounce of difference. It's so much wasted breath. But wait a minute. In thinking about this question, we need to distinguish between the gifts of God as creator and His gifts as father, or between His creation gifts and His redemption gifts. It is perfectly true that He gives certain gifts, harvest, babies, food, life, whether people pray or not, whether they believe or not. He gives to all life and breath. He sends rain from heaven and fruitful seasons to all. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good alike. None of these gifts is dependent on whether people acknowledge their Creator or pray to Him. But God's redemption gifts are different. God does not bestow salvation on all alike, but bestows His riches upon all who call on Him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The same applies to post-salvation blessings, the good things which Jesus says the Father gives His children. It's not material blessings that He is referring to here, but spiritual blessings. Daily forgiveness, deliverance from evil, peace, increase of faith, hope and love, in fact, the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit as the comprehensive blessing of God. If we want the spiritual blessings, we need to pray. A third reason we need to be encouraged, Stott says, is because sometimes prayer seems to be unproductive. We all have had plenty of experiences and know plenty of other people who will say, I prayed and I didn't get what I asked for, and so they come to the conclusion that prayer doesn't work. And again, Stott says, being good, our Heavenly Father gives only good gifts to His children. Being wise as well, He knows which gifts are good and which are not. We have already heard Jesus say that human parents would never give a stone or a snake to their children who ask for bread or fish. But what if the children, through ignorance or folly, were actually to ask for a stone or a snake? What then? Doubtlessly, an extremely irresponsible parent might grant the child's request, but the great majority of parents would be too wise and too loving. Certainly, our Heavenly Father would never give us something harmful, even if we were to ask for it urgently and repeatedly, for the simple reason that He gives His children only good gifts. So then, if we ask for good things, He grants them. If we ask for things that are not good, which are not good in themselves, or not good for others, directly or indirectly, immediately or ultimately, He denies them. And only He knows the difference. We can thank God that His granting our needs is conditional. not only on our asking, seeking, and knocking, but also on whether what we desire by asking, seeking, or knocking is good. Thank God he answers prayer. Thank God he also sometimes denies our requests. So we need encouragement in order to pray. And that's exactly what Jesus gives us in this passage. At least four encouragements for us to pray. One, he commands us. It's verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Some people see this as an increasing intensity from asking, seeking, and knocking. And maybe it is, but that's probably not the primary point here that Jesus is trying to make. The primary point is probably based on the sense of these verbs as being present imperatives, which means as commands. It's not something you do once. It's something that we're to do continually and persistently. I remember a couple of parables that Jesus gave about persistent prayer in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 11, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. Can't you just feel like that, you know, here in the middle of the night, your neighbor comes to you and you say, just leave me alone. Just, don't bother me. The door's now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That's the point of this, is that we need to be persistent and continual in the prayers that we have before God. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, we do not receive because we do not ask. So we are commanded, and to be faithful and obedient followers of Christ, then we should be people of prayer. A second encouragement in this passage is that Jesus promises to us that God answers our prayers. In verse 8, that's why there's this repetition of what seems to be the same command. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. Everyone who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus promises that God will answer our prayers. James confirms that in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all without reproach, and it will be given him. A third encouragement is the character of God, that he is our heavenly Father, in verses 9 through 11. It's a story of the comparison of an earthly father and a heavenly father, and the child asking for bread or for fish and not receiving a stone or a snake. And if an earthly father who is evil, whose heart is imperfect and corrupted, will still give good gifts to his own child, how much more then will our heavenly Father give good gifts to us? This isn't a statement that God is the father of all. We sang in that in the hymn, this is my Father's world. He's a father in a sense that he's a creator and everything belongs to him. But Jesus is talking about a different relationship here. He's talking about an intimate, personal relationship with God that only we who are believers in Jesus Christ can have. We are, by our salvation and by the forgiveness of our sins and the work of Christ on the cross, adopted into the family of God as his sons and daughters, so that we are able to call him Abba, Daddy, Father, and we have this personal, intimate relationship with him, and that he loves and cares for us and for our needs, and he knows what those needs are. And if an earthly father who is imperfect can get that love, then our perfect heavenly Father, who is loving, kind, good, pure, compassionate, will give to us every good thing that we need. Knowing the character of God makes all the difference. I mean, just think about it. If you have somebody, just say at work, okay, and your boss is a kind of mean-spirited, stingy soul, you're not going to ask much from your boss. But if you have a boss who is very kind and compassionate and generous, you're going to be much more likely to ask for things because, you know, the heart of the Spirit. And so how we view God is very significant to how we will come to him. If we understand this very special relationship we have with him as our Heavenly Father, and he is loving and kind and generous and gracious to us and wants what's good for us, then we're going to be free to come to him, and we're going to ask, Lord, I know you love me, Father. Will you please help me here? And he will. And the fourth encouragement in the passage here is that God's gifts are good. He doesn't give stones, and he doesn't give snakes instead of bread and the other things that we need. His gifts are good. It's not a promise that we're never going to have trouble in life, that everything's going to go smoothly, but it is a promise whatever trouble we face, he will provide us with good gifts. And therefore, we ought not to worry or to be afraid. This is not a promise that he's going to give to us whatever we ask. Why? Because what we ask for isn't always for our good. God forbid that he should give us everything that we ask for. We so often ask with sinful motives. We ask for things out of anger or jealousy or bitterness. We're not wise enough to know what is best. I mean, how many times have we asked for something that we thought was right, and later on we'll find out that that wasn't the way things were going to happen or what we needed or what was going to be best for us at all. We just don't have the wisdom that God has. We need to remember that sometimes when God closes the doors, it's exactly what we need. Yeah. Every once in a while, I'll have experience like, well, I missed a turn while I was driving, or I decided to go one way or another way in a car, and then I just kind of think, well, why did that happen? And then I remember, who knows? If I had gone the other way, maybe there was an accident. Maybe I would have been the accident. Yeah. Who knows what little things that God could... How many times he closes doors for our good and we desire the wrong thing or what's not. No, it's not even wrong. It's not the best thing for us. But God is our loving Father. And so because he loves us, sometimes he says no to us because he has something better for us. In fact, he always has what is best for us. So four encouragements or reasons for us to be praying. We're commanded to pray. God promises to hear and to answer our prayers, not always as we ask them, but always to give us what is best. He is our loving Heavenly Father, and every gift that he gives to us is good. Now, we're in hard circumstances. We don't know how to judge or to relate to other people or how to get the log out of our own eye. Therefore, we should be praying. And we're encouraged to pray, but what do we pray for? Remember the context here about the relationships and judging and discerning kind of things. So the question is, what is it that we need to pray for in our relationships with other people? And the answer is in verse 12. It's the golden rule that you do for others what you would have them do for you. This isn't a new teaching, brand new teaching. It's found in many other places in Judaism and Confucianism and Stoicism and Buddhism and probably other places as well. But what Jesus gives is different because in all the other places it was negative. So don't do something to somebody else that you don't want them to do to you. And Jesus says, no, he puts it in a positive sense. He says, no, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Which kind of changes the whole context of it. In a negative way, when it's stated in other places, it becomes kind of a rule or a law that what you have to do. And the focus is yourself. And you can probably cause yourself to refrain from doing things that you shouldn't do. But when Jesus gives the command, it takes on a whole new character. Because now it's not a matter of just keeping a rule, it's a matter of your heart. And the focus of the command isn't yourself, but it's other people. And the ability to do it is totally different because it's impossible. It's impossible for us to live this out. So how is it then that we are to fulfill this golden rule? It means that we have to first start with focus on God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's impossible for you to love your neighbor without loving God first. Until we have died to ourselves, we're never going to be in a position that we can put somebody else before us. So this is a matter of our own heart. We need to begin with God and our relationship with Him, with the first commandment, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where it starts. So we begin by exalting God for who He is and honoring and worshiping and adoring Him and loving Him. Then we need to humble ourselves and to acknowledge the sinful attitudes that we have in ourselves, to identify the logs and the planks in our eye and address those issues so that we can be prepared to help, to heal, to encourage other people. And then we need to be humble not only about ourselves, but to recognize that everybody else around us who are also sinning and who are making bad decisions and the people that maybe appropriately need to be judged are sinners just as we are. And they fall short of the glory of God. And we should not be surprised by other people's faults and failures and sins and mistakes because they're victims of sin and of Satan in the same way that we are. And then we need to realize that God deals with us in a way that's not according to our sin. He doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. He gives to us good gifts even when we don't deserve them. And that in our attitude to other people, even though they don't deserve it, we can give good gifts to them. We can show grace, and patience, kindness, mercy, gentleness, meekness, compassion to the worst of people, in the worst of situations and the worst of conditions. We've heard this over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, that we need to relate to other people in the same way that God relates to us. And there's the bottom line. How is it that we're to live in relationships with one another? It is that we look and treat others in the same way that God has treated us. Or to be Christ to those who are around us. That's the pattern. That's the hope. Practice that we need to have. That's what needs to happen in our hearts, in our relationships to others. Let's pray. Lord, I would hope that there's not a single one of us here in this room this morning listening to this message who can sit here and not think about some relationship that we have failed in to live in this pattern that you have taught us here. That we will allow ourselves to hear this word and not apply it to some particular situation where we have been unkind, ungracious, where we have judged harshly and condemningly and treated people disrespectfully and not had the right heart or attitude. And to think that the faults of others are so terrible when what they have is a speck in their eye and the real problem is the log in our own eye that's far worse. The un-Christ-like spirit or attitude that we have is far worse than the sin we're being critical of in somebody else's life. And we think we're better. So, Lord, convict us of our sin this morning. Humble us before yourself. Not in condemnation, but help us to realize that that humbling is because you are a loving and gracious God who has a good gift for us, and that is to take away our pride and our self-righteousness and in its place give to us the Spirit of Christ and your Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us to love you above all, to be humbled before you, to understand your grace so that we might have grace and treat others who are also struggling with their sin. And in so doing, we give honor and glory to you, that we would be Christ to one another and our relationships would be encouraging and healthy and strong, and that we would be witnesses of Christ to others instead of just being models of all the world's sinfulness because we've acted in a sinful way. Lord, help us to act with the holiness and grace of Christ, that you would be exalted in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Boy, do we need help. And the good news is, what a friend we have in Jesus. Let's sing of that. I realize there's one announcement I forgot to make, and that is there's still a number of you who have not gotten pictures into the online church directory, and I have a camera here, and there's no Sunday school class, so you're not in a hurry, and I'm not in a hurry. I would love to shoot you today. So I want to get even, because I've been shot, framed, and hung out there on that wall, and I want to get even. So if you don't have a picture yet, I'd be glad to take a picture of you after church today. So here's the good news. Even though we are wayward children, we have a Heavenly Father who loves us with an unending, compassionate, perfect, merciful, kind love, who promises to help us in our need and to shape us and mature us and grow us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So go in that comfort and knowledge and joy that you are loved infinitely by God, and that you would desire Him more and more. Amen.